We're so grateful for the gifts that God has given us in people like Greg Somerville. Well, we are going to take some time in God's Word now. If you could turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, for those of you who are parents with older kids, I wonder if you remember the moment when you prepared to leave them at home for the first time by themselves. Do you remember the instructions that you gave them? How long was your list? You know, things like, remember to feed the dog and take him outside, or turn on the porch lights after it turns dark. No one touch the stove. Don't argue with each other. Call me if you have any questions, and so on, and so on, and so on. Now, everything that we say in those moments as parents is important. We've thought through it. It's very calculated. It's careful. But in all likelihood, the very last thing that we say to our kids in those moments are the things that we most want to impress upon them, the things that we want to be sure that they don't forget, the things that we want them to remember. Final words of instruction often carry particular weight. And I believe the Apostle Paul does something very similar here in the book of Colossians. In this very short but powerful letter, the Apostle proclaims the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things and explains how the Lordship of Christ relates to everyday life, our personal life, our married life, our family life, and our work life. But right before he wraps up his letter, he gives them one final exhortation, last words of instruction. Five brief verses contain the final two things he wants to urge on this precious congregation, things that I believe he especially did not want them to forget. So we'll read it here, Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. And we ask now that you would teach us from your word, that you would open our hearts, Lord, that you would enable us to receive all that you have for us. And Lord, may these words bear the fruit and have the impact that you intend for them to have on all of us here, especially those of us who are walking with Jesus Christ as his disciples. We commit this to you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, what made Paul's list for final instructions to this congregation? Two things. I'm sure you picked them up. It was devotion to prayer and our witness to the world. Prayer and evangelism. These are the two things that the apostle exhorts us to remember. And when you think about it, at least for me, I'm not surprised that these two things make the list, because there are two things I know in my life, and I think perhaps in many others, that we are often prone to neglect as believers. Jesus Christ has given us a great commission. And that great commission, if we are to fulfill it, means that we must remember the importance of prayer in our lives, and we must remember our witness to a watching world. Now, these verses are structured around two commands or imperatives, and they form the 2 points that I have today. And the first one is this, very simply, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. The first imperative in our text says, continue steadfastly in prayer. That's the ESV. I like the way that other translations put it. Devote yourselves to prayer. So the first command of this final list of instructions by the apostle is that we devote ourselves to prayer. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we see this exhortation show up in various other places in Scripture. So for example, Jesus in Luke chapter 18 was speaking to his disciples, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're told, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Romans 12 says it this way, be constant in prayer. So we have this theme developing. We are to pray and always pray and not lose heart and never stop. Not only does Scripture exhort us to this kind of devotion in prayer, it also gives us examples of people who practiced this kind of prayer. For example, the apostles, Acts chapter 1. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. This is right after Jesus ascended into heaven, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And again, in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were facing a mini crisis among the gathered community, a crisis that had to do with the feeding of widows, the apostles said to the entire group, you select men, 7 men who's going to handle this, but for us, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is not only true of the apostles, it was also true of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So devotion to prayer was taught by Jesus, modeled by the apostles, practiced by the early church, and here in our text, commanded by Paul. We are to devote ourselves to prayer, which means we're to pray regularly, habitually, constantly, persistently, and we are to persevere in it, never giving up. This is the consistent teaching of what God is looking for when we pray. Now, this word of instruction is straightforward and clear, isn't it? And yet, I think if you're honest, you would say it's not easy. It's not easy to be devoted to prayer in this way. You know, there's one sense in which prayer really ought to be among the easiest things in the world. I mean, think about it. All we're doing is uttering words to God. And yet, so often in our lives, we struggle to consistently bring the issues and challenges and circumstances of our life to God in prayer, and we struggle to persevere in our prayers. Why is that? Well, I think there are a few reasons. For one, our natural disposition is to rely on ourselves rather than God. It's our natural disposition, our natural orientation. You see, we live in a modern and advanced society. We don't need God for food. When we're hungry, go to the grocery store or open the fridge. We don't need God to get from point A to point B. We hop in our cars or we get an Uber. We don't need God when we get sick. We go to the doctor. Unless, of course, it's very serious, then we'll pray. But we're conditioned by so much of our experience to rely not on God, but on ourselves or on others or on things. That's one reason. A second reason I believe it's hard for us to pray is that the things that we see and hear and feel are so much more real to us than eternal things. Do you find that to be true? 19th century preacher Charles Bridges says it this way. He says, "Daily experience reminds us of the extreme difficulty of maintaining spiritual perceptions of eternal things. The surrounding objects of time and sense spread a thin film over the organs of spiritual vision." And because of this, what can happen is we give our attention, again, very naturally, to the things that seem to really make a difference. So we work hard and we strive and we plan and we make decisions and we engage in all kinds of activity, but we often neglect to pray. A third reason, I think, why it's hard for us to pray is that it's difficult to wait. Anybody struggle with that? It's hard to wait, especially in our microwave, fast food, I want it yesterday mentality that can characterize so much of our life and experience. We want results now. And when we pray, we want to see answers immediately. And when they don't come, we get discouraged and we back off of prayer. And yet the reality is that God rarely, I think, rarely answers us immediately in the things that we ask for. The testimony of the Bible from beginning to end is that we must wait on God to act. We're told in Hebrews that we're to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And prayer requires patience. And yet so many of us, myself included, have precious little of it. So it's hard to wait. And so therefore we struggle to pray. And this leads to my final reason. Prayer is hard, especially devoted prayer, persevering prayer, because the temptation to give up is just so strong. We pray and we wait, but we don't see anything happening. We ask for things, but sometimes we don't get what we ask for. And while we wait, the circumstance might even get worse. So what do? We give up and maybe even conclude that prayer doesn't work. I think the apostle understands this. And so what does he do as part of his final exhortation to this church? He tells them, devote yourselves to prayer. So we need this exhortation. We need to be reminded to devote ourselves to prayer. We need to be reminded and told that God rewards those who seek him and that God listens to the prayers of his people and that through faith and patience, we inherit the promises and that prayer to God through Jesus Christ is what Charles Spurgeon has once called the grandest power in the entire universe. We must remember that, so we need to be exhorted to pray and to devote ourselves to prayer. Now, what does this devotion look like? Well, one commentator describes it as an unrelenting persistence. I like that. It's God is looking for us to have an unrelenting persistence when we are coming to him in prayer with our needs and our desires and the things that concern our lives. Think of a runner, someone who is engaged in a marathon, and they are pounding out step after labored step as they cross mile 1 and mile 2 and mile 5 and mile 10 and mile 15. And their legs begin to feel like lead weights are on them and their lungs are beginning to burn and everything in their body screams, get out of this race. Give me a hot tub, you know? And yet, because of this desire to cross the finish line, he just presses on and on and on and on. And I think that is a picture of the kind of perseverance that God calls us to in our prayers. We're to persist in it in an unrelenting way, because there's something about the process. There's something about coming to God and waiting on him and looking to him that God is doing something in our hearts to make us more like his son. When we pray, God wants us to have a stick-to-itness in our prayers, one that never stops or ever gives up. Now, to press into this a little bit more, I think it's helpful to look at the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians mirrors Colossians in many ways. And Paul is more expansive there about what this devotion to prayer looks like. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And I've underlined different words for emphasis. So read along with me. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I mean, he is heaping up these images over and over and over again. And basically what Paul is saying is, listen, in every circumstance of life, at all times, in all situations, pray. Pray. All kinds of prayer. Pray for all kinds of people. Pray for me. Pray for the saints. Pray for yourself. Pray. God wants us to be devoted in this kind of a way in prayer. Because when we do, what we're doing is we are inviting God and his almighty power into the very situations and circumstances of life that we experience. And God is eager to reveal himself. He's eager to demonstrate his power. He's eager to show his faithfulness. But what he is looking for from us is that we will trust him and that we will keep looking to him, and that we will never stop praying. Now, if we go back to our text, we'll see that Paul indicates, he does the same thing in Ephesians as well, that there are certain characteristics of our prayer beyond the simple devotion that he is looking for us to practice. And the first, well, actually, let's go back and read it. Verse 2, Ephesians, or Colossians chapter 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So he mentions three things. First, we are to be watchful when we pray. We are to be watchful when we pray. Now, Paul may have in mind here the kind of attitude that Scripture commends of believers, in the sense that we are to watch for the Lord's return. And what that basically means is that we're to live lives where we're sort of ever at the ready, where if Jesus Christ comes back at any moment, we will be ready to meet him, ready to receive him, ready to face him. Paul may very well have that in mind, or he may have in mind some of the words that Jesus said to the disciples when he said, watch and pray, that so that you may not enter into temptation. So there's a watchfulness that we need to have and a prayerfulness that we need to have to avoid falling into the traps of temptation and sin. Or Paul could also simply mean that we are to be alert while we pray, sensitive, if you will, to the Holy Spirit and his guidance, to various needs and opportunities and circumstances for prayer and for God's kingdom work. Or watchfulness could encompass some aspect of all three. So as we pray, as we seek the Lord, we are to be watchful. We're also to be thankful. When we pray, we're to give God thanks for many things, for all of the blessings that flow to us through Christ. We give him thanks for the gift of salvation. We thank him for his grace, that he no longer relates to us on the basis of our performance, but he relates to us on the basis of his grace to us in Christ. We give thanks for his love, his provision, and for the answers to prayer that he has given us. But then the final thing that Paul mentions in this passage is that as we pray, we're to be evangelistic. And so the first thing that he mentions is, pray for me. And he says that because, as Paul says elsewhere, he is under obligation to preach the gospel. It was an obligation. It was bound up in his salvation. Jesus called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus called him to preach the gospel where Jesus had never yet been named. And Paul feels this, and he feels it so acutely that he seizes this opportunity to say, hey, and as you are praying, remember me too, because I've got an obligation to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, what's called this mystery, which is not something as we often think about mystery, but it simply means that Paul recognizes that he is to declare what was once hidden about Jesus Christ, but what has now been revealed, the truth that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and his kingdom has broken in on humanity and is spreading throughout the world. And he feels that deeply. So he says, hey, pray for me. And then he transitions very naturally to then going in, as we'll get to in our next point, prayer for evangelism in general. I want to read these words from commentator Douglas Moo, talking about this open door for the gospel. He says, it is the word that must be given entrance because it is the word that has the power to transform human beings. In requesting prayer for the opening of a door for the word, Paul implies that it is God who prepares the way for the message of the gospel. He provides opportunities. He softens the hearts of listeners by his grace. So as we are aware of that, as we go about our daily lives, whether it's in the community, whether it's in our workplaces, at school, whatever the context, what we should be doing is asking God, Lord, open doors for the gospel. Provide opportunities. Lord, as I'm engaged in my normal course of life and business over the course of the week, Lord, I'm asking you that you would be at work opening doors for the gospel. And not only that, Paul continues, he says, you know what? Not only do I want this open door for the gospel, he says, pray for me so that when those opportunities come, I would not simply speak, but I would speak clearly. Now that sounds like a strange request coming from a guy who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And yet Paul was very aware that he could not rely on himself, even for something simple as preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. And if he needs prayer for open doors, if he needs prayer to communicate the gospel in simple and bold and clear ways, how much more do we? Amen? So in every circumstance, we should be ready to declare the good news of the gospel. We should be asking God for these open doors. And Paul does something here which is very interesting, and he does this in other places as well. He mentions something very briefly. He says, pray that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. And I think Paul wants this church, and I believe God wants us to understand that sometimes being faithful to the gospel message is going to lead us into difficulty. And we shouldn't let that deter us from continuing to be devoted to God in prayer and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully. Paul even said, you know what? My chains have actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel. And so he looked at the hardship of his very own opportunity as an opportunity to basically say, you know what? I've got these guards chained to me. Guess what? They're a captive audience. So even in this, even in my bondage and the unpleasantness of my chains, it is an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God grant that even in the hard experiences and circumstances of our own lives, that we would be watchful and aware that even in that, God may provide opportunities to tell others about Christ. So the first thing he exhorts this church to do is be devoted to prayer. The second thing he says is to be wise toward the world. Be wise toward the world. Let's pick up reading in verse 5. He writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This is the second imperative in the text. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, the word outsiders is not there meant to be a negative term in referring to people. It simply means those who are outside the community of faith. And so what we're being told here, what we're being exhorted to do here, is that we are to conduct ourselves toward non-Christians in such a way as to demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ and the reality of his kingdom in each of those interactions. That's what he's calling us to do. This is what it means to walk in wisdom. It means that we live lives that show our reverence for God, our reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live and make decisions according to God's revealed truth. And just like prayer, this isn't easy to do. I imagine that many of us can relate to being in situations with non-Christians where you're in a conversation and all of a sudden they say something and your mind goes blank and you just sort of freeze up. And you wish the words would come to respond in that moment, and yet sometimes it just doesn't. And you know how it goes, about 2 minutes after the person leaves, and all of a sudden you remember, oh, I got the perfect response. I wish I would have thought of that 2 minutes ago. We have those experiences. They're not uncommon. And yet I think there's a way that we can not only minimize those moments, but actually thrive in them. And it begins with prayer. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul prayed for the Colossians, and no doubt for himself, and he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Listen to this. Worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, and bearing fruit in every good work. He is praying this for this church, so that when those opportunities come, they may have what they need from God to know exactly how to respond. Because you see, in those moments, we can't trust in our own wittiness or our own wisdom or our own willpower at those moments. That's too late, because the battle begins on our knees. The battle begins beforehand when we're praying and seeking God and asking him to work in these situations, to open these doors, and to provide these opportunities to share with others about Christ. And as the apostle tells us here, there's an urgency to this. There's an urgency to this. Verse 5 says, we are to make the best use of the time. The word literally means to buy up time. Or you might say to redeem the time. When I was growing up, I remember how we used to at times get the Sunday newspaper. Now, we weren't able to afford getting a subscription for the entire week. Or to get the Sunday paper necessarily every week. But what we would often do is my mom or my dad would go by the convenience store and just pick up a Sunday paper. And the reason why we picked up Sundays is because of what it contained. It was about three times as thick as any other day of the week because it was chocked full of coupons. Some of you remember those days. My mom would get those coupons, and she would dutifully work her way through each one, clipping as many as were relevant to our household, things that she thought we could use or benefit from. She'd put them in an envelope. She would take that envelope with her whenever she went to the grocery store, and she would find as many of those items, and then when we got to the cashier, she would give her coupon after coupon after coupon. What was she doing? She wanted to redeem those coupons so she could make the most of her money for the household. And I think the idea here is the same. God wants us to make the most of the opportunities we have with those around us who don't know Christ. Our mission is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to make disciples of every nation, and it really could not be more serious. I'll quote again from Charles Bridges, and he says this: "Hell is before me, and thousands of souls are shut up there in everlasting agonies. Jesus Christ stands forth to save men from rushing into this bottomless abyss, and he sends me to proclaim his ability and his love." Couldn't be more serious. Do we feel the urgency of these words? Are we moved by the eternal realities of heaven and hell? Well, you know, when I look at my own life, to my shame, I have to say, you know what? I'm not as moved as I need to be. I need to pray, God, give me your heart of love and compassion for those around me who don't know Christ. Father, give me your eyes to see and to recognize the opportunities I have in the different contexts of life to share the good news with someone. Father, cause me to feel what you feel for those around me so that I would be moved in love to act wisely toward them and to speak in ways that can testify to the reality of Jesus Christ. I know my own frailty, and that frailty should move me to pray. And the same is true, I believe, for all of us. We need God's help, and so we need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for one another. And we need to pray that when God opens that door, that we would speak. See, finally, the apostle tells us in these words that our speech is to be characterized by two things when we're speaking to those around us who don't know Christ. First, our speech should always be gracious. Should always be gracious. As recipients of God's grace, we should speak words of grace. When we're cursed, we should bless in return. When people revile us, we should pray for them. When they're hostile toward us, we should respond with kindness. And listen, we can't do this naturally. So we pray. We ask for the authenticity of God's grace to work in us and to be seen through us as we interact with people, especially our words. Why? Because that's the character of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 6, Jesus tells us, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." So Jesus wants our words, our speech, to always be gracious. Secondly, he says there's to be seasoned with salt. Now, salt was used to season food, to flavor food. It was also used to prevent decay. And I think in very basic terms, I think this means that our speech should be winsome. It should be winsome. There should be something about our speech, something about our words that actually flavors conversations. Something about it that should be reminiscent. It should have the aroma of Jesus Christ, his grace, his love, his power, and his kingdom in the very words that we speak. And the ultimate purpose for which we are to have gracious words and winsome speech is so that we may know how we ought to answer each person. You know, this isn't simply just, you know, forcing or inserting religious jargon into every conversation. No, rather, again, we're praying for God to open doors. And when we have eyes to see what those open doors are, we're actually praying, God, by your Spirit, give me the very words in this moment to know what to speak to those around me so that the impact and the influence and the aroma of Jesus Christ can be felt by them. Right words, gracious words, gentle words, respectful words, winsome words. And there's a sense in which God wants us to always be ready so that when people see that distinctiveness in us, that something about us that is different from them, and they're curious and they ask questions, that we're ready to give an answer. So in conclusion, two words of exhortation. Be devoted to prayer. Be wise toward the world. And these two responsibilities, though distinct, are related. See, prayer fuels mission, and mission is empowered by prayer. And it's so easy to forget these things. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is that this is not ultimately up to our ability. The Bible tells us that God works in us both to will, he gives us the desire, and to work, he gives us the ability to do his good will, to work for his pleasure. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is supreme over all things, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So when we pray, he brings that authority to bear on the situation we pray for. He's promised to be with us wherever we go and in all that we do. And his gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You know, the amazing thing about who we are as believers in Jesus Christ is this: because of Jesus and his death and resurrection and all he's done, every single one of us has direct access to the Almighty God of heaven, the very throne room of heaven is ours through Christ. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said that a prayerful church is a powerful church. So as we wrap up here, I just want you to imagine with me for a moment, what might God do if over this next month, 2 months, 6 months, what might God do if each of us devoted ourselves to prayer and to be wise toward the world in these ways? What might God do if on a daily basis we just uttered the words, Father, open a door for the gospel for myself and my brothers and sisters at Covenant Life. Father, fill them with the knowledge of your will. Empower them to speak words of grace and truth. Lord, strengthen our congregation to live as salt and light in the world. What might God do if literally hundreds of us were praying these prayers on a daily basis? Listen, God wants us to be devoted to prayer because ultimately he wants to answer those prayers. He wants to bring about his will in us and in our church. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing to behold? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for reminding us of the power and truth of prayer. And Lord, thank you for giving us everything we need to come to you through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that when we ask anything according to your will, you hear us and you are eager to answer. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. Lord, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with grace so that over this next year, we would be more devoted to prayer, persevering in prayer, than we have up to this point in our lives. Father, I am asking, Lord God, that you would fill us with faith toward you and that you would accomplish great and powerful things, not only in us personally, but Lord, as we seek to impact our community and those around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for giving us access to you. Thank you that you hear our every prayer, and we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. In his great name we pray. Amen.